The turn shall we to the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 9. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled or dipped in blood, but this shall be for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I suppose that is a preview of the kingdom. A little picture of the glorious days that are coming. And you'll notice the Spirit of God has put this prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus against a double background. The end of chapter 8, you have gloom and darkness and thick darkness, because both the king and the nation in Isaiah's day had turned from God and were even turning, the chapter says, to wizards that cheep and mutter. With their backs upon God, they were going into darkness after darkness in separation from the God who was their God and their Savior. Against a background like that, we read, the people that walked in darkness had a great light. You come over to the New Testament scriptures, and from Isaiah 9 you learn that it is in the border countries, Zebulun and Naphtali, that the great light would arise. And so you have the ministry of our Lord Jesus in the border countries, border counties of Naphtali and Zebulun, sitting there in the darkness. And how dark was the day for the nation just before the Lord Jesus came at his first advent, and just before he began his gracious public ministry, the nation was in the dark. Christ came, the great light shone. Again, you'll notice, please, in the rather strange wording of verse 5, you have there the background of warfare, where you read every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. You think of all the noise and the fury and the bustle of warfare in that day, and even worse, in our day. And then you think of every military uniform dipped in blood, the word is. And you see this time the world full of carnage and warfare. And notice, please, what the Spirit of God does this time. First of all, it was darkness, and there was a great light. Here, it's a background of warfare and noise and fury and death. And against that background, you see the Spirit of God presents a baby. the answer to the world's fury in battle, the answer to the world's constant, swift to shed blood. The answer from heaven is this: unto us a child is born. So against the might of men for destruction, you have a picture of impotence. The child in the womb of the virgin and being born is the answer to all the darkness and the tumult and the battle and the tears and the strife of earth. Unto us a child is born. The mystery of the incarnation. The impotence of an infant. Lying helplessly upon his mother's breast. Depending upon a woman's care, dependent on being fed by that woman. What a picture of impotence. That is heaven's answer to the destructive might of men. But you look at that helpless infant and you learn this: not only unto us a child is born, but unto us the Son is given. For this infant dies. This little impotent thing is the Almighty God lying in the arms of a helpless woman. The Son. God's eternal Son. Does not the Hebrew epistle say, not only that God has spoken unto us in his Son, but whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And the Almighty Son of God is brought down into the compass of a helpless babe. Unto us a child is born. Unto us the Son is given. Notice, please, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Notice, please, it doesn't say the government shall be upon his shoulders. The Lord Jesus will take the weakest saint in this building today. And at conversion, he lifted that weak one up onto his shoulders. He carries the weakest saint on his shoulders until he will land that weak saint in the wonder and blessing of the Father's house. He'll carry the lambs in his bosom and he'll see every one of them safely home. When it comes to the government of earth, you'll notice what it says. The government shall be upon his one shoulder. I suppose it would be true in the United States, it would be true in Canada, it would be true in Britain, that the government of a country today is so complex and difficult that it breaks the spirits of the strongest men. But he'll take the government not of one nation, but he'll take the government of the whole world. And he'll take the government of the universe, for in that day he's going to head up all administration in the heavens and on the earth, all in Christ. And he'll take all the burden of administration and he'll put it on one shoulder. The impotent babe of Bethlehem will be the mighty ruler of the universe. How it talks about him, what he's going to be in that day. Oh, I know many of my dear brethren, the Lord bless them. I've heard them giving addresses on the wonderfulness of the Saviour. Wonderful in his being, wonderful in his life, wonderful in his miracles, wonderful in words, wonderful in his death. Yes, my dear brethren and sisters, you're absolutely right. He is all that, but that's not in the context of this chapter. It is in the context of when the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's not the day of his rejection, it's the day of his glory. It's not what you say about him as you look back on the past. It's what the crowd will declare as they look at him in the future. And it is then his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Put the two things together, please. Wonderful Counselor. Present day English translation of the Jewish Bible, most of them anyway, you'll see a footnote on the page that will translate this word for us, because in the text of their Bible they keep it in the Hebrew language. But there's a footnote upon the page, they'll give you its meaning, and it is, Wonderful Counselor is the Mighty God, the Father of Futurity, the Prince of Prosperity. And so the first two things go together. He's a Wonderful Counselor. You can think of great prime ministers. You can think of great presidents. You can think of their wonderful counsel and the things that they did. But all that they have done will pale into insignificance as compared with the administration of Christ. You go back to the Prince of Prosperity in the Old Testament scriptures, Solomon, the King of Prosperity, and you think of his wisdom displayed in such perfection in his kingdom. But this one is greater than Solomon. And so you come to the passage and you say, Wonderful Counselor is this man who sits upon the throne. Wonderful Counselor is this one who carries the burden of universal government. And every decree that he makes, every law he brings to pass, and everything he tells men and angels and saints to do will cause them almost to gasp and say, there's never been an administration like this. There's never been such wonderful counsel in administration before. He's a wonderful counselor. But you'll notice, please, that when you come to human governments, and the best servants of human governments give excellent advice, and they may come up with wonderful schemes and outstanding counsel, and how many times they forget half their election program, and fail to produce the goods. Not because they're frauds and cheats, but because they're only human. And they make plans, and they can't control human events. And they don't know future history. And because things don't turn out like they anticipate, their policies fail. Their promises are unfulfilled. When I turn to this kingdom, men and women will marvel at the wonder of the legislation of the reign of the king. Every policy he propounds will become effective. Every plan that he has will never break down. For he'll not only make the counsel of the future, but being the mighty God, he is the possessor of the power to carry through every policy, to bring to pass every purpose. He's the sovereign Christ. Notice they will say, Wonderful Counselor is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Well, now, you'll agree with me, that can't be exactly right. Because we all believe rightly that he is the everlasting Son. He is the eternal Son of God. There is an everlasting Father. There is an everlasting Son. There is an everlasting Spirit. The three persons that form the being called God. Now why then is he called here the everlasting Father? And the Jewish translation, Rotherham's emphasized and such translation are helpful here. He's the Father of the future. Father of the future. That is, all future ages. You remember the Ephesian epistle talked about that in the ages to come. This world isn't everything, is it? And all we have revealed to us in divine writ as we stand upon the edge of the eternal state. And then we can't go any further. But after that, there's the ages to come. God isn't finished. When he gets you and I to heaven and Israel blessed and the millennium over, he's not going to fold his arms and say, that's me done. Oh no. God has great purposes unrevealed in the scriptures that lie for the future. When you think of a kingdom that will have no end and a kingdom that is for everlasting, you have the eternal counsels of divine beings going on into eternity without an end. All the future will flow out of Christ. He's the Father of the future. So his policies of administration, perfect. He's a wonderful counselor. Power to put it through, he's the mighty God. He cannot be taken by surprise in eternity. For all the future. With every detail of it, flows out of the loins of Christ. He's the begetter of the future. He's the master of eternity. He planned it. He'll bring it all into existence. It will flow out of his being. He's the Father of the future. He says the Word of God. He's the Prince of Peace, yes. But he's more than the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Eternal Prosperity. If you consider, as Walter Scott taught, that the millennium is but the portico of eternity, the gateway into eternity, a specimen of the kingdom of eternity, you go on into eternity. Prosperity, peace, bounty, no limit of resources, nothing ever to disturb the tranquility of the eternal shore. He's the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Prosperity. Notice what he says. Of the increase of his government. I like that expression. Increase, you'll agree with me, means getting bigger, getting wider, getting grander, getting greater. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, organize it if you like, range it, and to establish it like a rock it will stand, never to be moved in the eternal state, to order it and to establish it with equity and with justice, so much opposite and contrary to man's order, and it will go on from henceforth, even forever. And somebody says that can never take place. An absolute impossibility. A theologian's dream. High in the sky. Spirit of God adds this. The zeal. The concentrated energy. The seal. The zeal. Of the Lord of hosts. He numbers the stars and all the hosts of them. He has mighty angelic forces running to answer his every behest. Says Isaiah, you may say it's impossible. But heaven says it will take place. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall, will, no doubt about it, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform just this.